Amen. Tonight we are eventually going to be looking at Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 to 10. A couple of places before we get there, but let me set this up. A conspiracy theory is a hypothetical speculation that is untrue or outlandish. And there are some rather major conspiracy theories that are out there. One of them is that the attack on 9/11 was an inside job carried out by the United States government. Have you ever heard that one? No. Untrue and outlandish. Another one is that the moon landing was faked. Have you heard that one? How many of you remember the first moon, the first orbit around the earth? I don't know what grade school year I was in, but I remember that was such a big deal when they made went up into space and went around one time or something like that. And we were in elementary school, and they got us all together in a big room, actually brought a TV into school. Ooh, that was something back in those days. But then the moon landings and all of that. It's just ridiculous to think that that was all faked. Or how about the Holocaust did not happen? You know, there's a principle, was it in the state of Florida someplace, that just recently got in trouble because he wouldn't say for sure that the Holocaust actually happened. He said he's a government employee, and so he has to take a neutral stance on that. Like, what? How can you deny something that is so well documented in history? I mean, duh. There is, however, a conspiracy that is very true. And it is that since the Garden of Eden, Satan has been conspiring against God and his people. And what we're going to see tonight in Revelation chapter 20 is that it all finally comes to an end. Satan fell from heaven. That's recorded for us in two places in the Old Testament. The first we look at is Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel chapter 28 and verse 13, speaking of Satan, he says, "Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God." Now, how many were in the garden? How many persons were in the garden? If you count God, there would be a maximum of four: Adam and Eve and God and Satan. In verse 14 of Ezekiel 28, God calls this person who was in the Eden, the garden of God, he calls him the anointed cherub that covereth. In verse 15, he says he was perfect in all his ways. In verse 16, he says, "But by the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore, I cast thee out as profane." Verse 17, "Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom." In verse 18, he says he was defiled, and he was guilty of iniquity. In verse 19, Ezekiel 28, verse 19, "All they that know thee among the people shall be astonished at thee. Thou shalt be a terror, and never shalt thou be any more." That points us to where we're going to go tonight in Revelation chapter 20. But the other place is in Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14. These two places are easy to remember: Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. 28 is twice 14. Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. We go to Isaiah chapter 14 and go to verse 12. And here we find what Satan's original name was in verse 12. "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning?" And we find here what Satan's objective was in his fall. Verse 14. "I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." God is called the Most High God. Daniel used that term. The Most High God. He is the Most High because you can't go any higher than God. That's as high as you can go. He is the Most High. He is over everything. He is the sovereign God. And Satan says, Lucifer in the beginning says, I want to be like the Most High. I want to be as high as you can possibly go with no one above me. You know, the only one above Satan was God. Satan was the anointed cherub as Lucifer, but that wasn't enough. He wanted to be at least equal with God. Now, when did Satan's fall occur? Did it happen before the creation of the world and the universe, or did it happen after the creation? The center pictured shows a depiction of God forming man out of the dust of the earth. It's interesting that in one sense, we were not created, we were made. He created the dust and then made us out of the dust. So we're indirectly created, I guess, you know. So what are we? Just a pile of dust. That's all we are. That's not worth much, is it? But did Satan fall before God created man and put him in the Garden of Eden, or after? Well, it's actually impossible to tell, but I think there might be a case for Satan falling after God creates man. Consider. What did Satan want? Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 13. Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 13. Isaiah 14:13. For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. What is a throne? It's where someone sits who has dominion, right? He wants dominion. He wants to have dominion. When Adam and Eve were created, Psalm 8 and verse 4, David meditating upon the creation of man, he says in Psalm 8, verse 4, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. When God made man, man was a creature that was lower than the angels. Less power, fewer talents. Angels can fly, man cannot. You know, the whole scenario. And yet, what did God grant to man? Verse 6 of Psalm 8, thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Now consider, here is a creature that God makes. The angels have been enjoying the wonders of heaven, the presence of God, and all that. Satan, Lucifer, is the anointed cherub. He is over everything else. Only God is above him. God creates this puny little creature, puts him on a tiny little planet in the midst of a vast universe, gives him dominion. And Satan says to himself, wait a minute. It's like in a job, in a workplace, and the foreman wants to be promoted to vice president, but somebody working under the foreman gets promoted to vice president. How does that work? Can create jealousy, can it? And I think that's what happened in this case. It created jealousy. And Satan says to himself, I want dominion. I want the dominion that God gave to man. So what does he do? He goes to the garden where Adam and Eve were supposed to have dominion over all of the animals. Is that correct? Is a serpent an animal? So Adam and Eve were supposed to have dominion over the serpent. And the serpent speaks to Adam and Eve and convinces them to do something against the word of God. And what do? They submit themselves to a creature they are supposed to have dominion over. And by doing so, they abdicate their dominion to Satan. And consequently, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, Satan is referred to as the god of this world. He is also referred to as the prince of this world. Remember, he said to Jesus in one of his temptations, "Look at all the nations of the world. I'll give them all to you if you bow down to me." Why did Satan think he had all the nations of the world to give? Because mankind, who was supposed to have dominion, had abdicated their dominion to Satan. But in that event, God promised to mankind that there would be a redeemer. Do you remember that? Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. What did God say to Adam and Eve and to Satan? Adam and Eve are listening in. He says to Satan, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." From that moment forward, Satan has conspired throughout history to bruise the head of the Messiah. He does it by trying to destroy the line of the Messiah. The very first thing he does, I am sure he is involved in influencing Cain to kill his brother Abel, because Abel could very well have been the righteous line. Seth takes his place, however. At some point, he sees the nation of Israel removed from the land. The temple is destroyed, and they're carried away into captivity in Babylon. Satan probably thinks that he has accomplished a wonderful thing at that point. Later on, King Herod tries to kill the actual Messiah by killing babies up to the age of 2. Even the Holocaust was undoubtedly part of Satan's plan to do away with the nation, because he is angry with the nation that brought the Messiah into the world. But consider this. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8. 1 John chapter 3 verse 8. "He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he, that is Jesus Christ, also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Here's the thing. The cross sealed Satan's demise. It sealed it. It's done. Satan was foiled again at the second coming, Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. Satan thought he had the upper hand during the tribulation period. But what happened at the second coming? Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. Satan is chained in the bottomless pit, and he is forbidden of influencing the nations for 1,000 years. Satan's demise will be finalized at the last battle of Gog and Magog. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. Why would God do this? In the millennial kingdom, God reverts things back to the conditions prior to the flood. But natural man on earth has not been yet reverted back to the state of innocence enjoyed by Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. There is still the sin nature. There is still death in the millennial kingdom. Let's review the dispensations very briefly. Why does God allow Satan to be loosed at the end of the millennial kingdom? Well, consider. In the dispensation of innocence, Adam's ignorance of sin and death was not sufficient to prevent him from failing. He failed to have faith in God's word, and that's what brought sin into the world. In the dispensation of conscience, Cain's conscience was not enough to bring about change in his life. He failed to have faith in God's prescribed blood sacrifice. In the dispensation of human government was not sufficient to restrain man's depravity. Rather, men placed their faith in themselves rather than in God. Case in point, Tower of Babel. In the dispensation of promise, Abraham's descendants failed to return to the land of promise. They failed to have faith that God would keep his promises. In the dispensation of law, Israel failed to obtain righteousness through the law because they sought it not by faith. The book of Romans tells us that. But they sought righteousness, as it were, by the works of the law. I'm sure at the beginning they were taught that all the sacrifices were supposed to be a picture of what the Messiah was going to do in the future. But they failed to remember that. And as generation passed and other generations came, the whole message became obscure. Each of those dispensations ended in failure. And that's why another dispensation had to be given, and that's the dispensation of grace. Now, the dispensation of grace is so called not because we're saved by grace, for men were saved by grace in every dispensation. The grace of this dispensation is the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and the grace that he provides in our lives with the fruit of the Spirit and spiritual gifts and things of that nature. And the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives and in the church together collectively should be enough. But apparently it's not. For what is the condition of the church today? I think the dispensation of grace ends in failure like all of the other dispensations. And the rapture is the rescue of a remnant out of a failed church program. And so that brings us to the dispensation of the kingdom. Now, what do they have in the dispensation of the kingdom? In the Garden of Eden, they had innocence. But without faith, innocence wasn't enough. The next dispensation, they had a conscience. They knew the difference between right and wrong. But without faith, that was not enough. In the next dispensation, they had human government. But human government without faith, we're learning what that's all about today, aren't we? Is a total failure. Then the next time period, people had the promises of God. But without faith in those promises, they're ineffective. The people then were given the righteousness of God embodied in the law. But without faith, the law becomes very mechanical. We've been granted the grace of the presence of the Holy Spirit permanently in our lives. But if the church becomes a faithless organization rather than a spiritual organism, the church becomes a failure. So what do they have in the millennial kingdom? They have the visible presence of Jesus Christ. And everyone in the world is required to come to the King and worship Him. He's there. There is a visible presence. He's obviously not some enigma or figment of an imagination or a story in a book. He's there. They have seen Him destroy the armies of the world. They've seen Him clean the world up. And the utopia that everybody has been hoping for, peace in the world, everybody wants world peace, He brings it to the world. But without faith, the presence of the King is not enough. And so when Satan is loosed from his prison. In Revelation chapter 20 and verse 8, he is given the freedom to go out and deceive the nations. And lo and behold, well, before I comment on that, let me say this. From the time that Satan deceived Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, he has been deceiving mankind all throughout human history. He has been successful in convincing man to reject God and go another way, and Satan will do this one more time. Now he says in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 8, "Shall go out and deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog." I want to tell you, it's impossible to tell why he identifies Gog and Magog. This is not the same Gog and Magog as in Ezekiel chapter 38. Ezekiel chapter 38 happens, I believe, just before the beginning of the tribulation period. It definitely happens 1,000 years before this battle. And it's two entirely different things. I can't tell you. I have no explanation. A lot of people make the mistake of connecting Ezekiel 38 and 39 with this. But they're two entirely different events. And I have no idea why Gog and Magog are identified here. But whoever they are involved in responding to Satan as he goes out and deceives the nations. Now, Satan will want to attack Jerusalem. Revelation chapter 20, verse 8, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle. The battle, we will see in a moment, will be focused at the city of Jerusalem. The reason for this is because where was Satan's headquarters at the time of the second coming? Jerusalem. And he wants it back. Satan will be successful. I'm a frame behind. There we go. Satan won't attack Jerusalem. Satan will successfully gather a large multitude of unbelievers. I purposely chose the words large multitude together. Multitude, you might say a large multitude is redundant. But this is not just a multitude, it's a large multitude. Notice at the end of verse 8, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. Can you imagine at the end of the millennial kingdom, Jesus Christ is present on the earth for 1,000 years? There has been peace. Any rebellion has been taken care of right away. You don't have to take 20 years to execute a criminal worthy of death. No one gets away with anything. It's been utterly peaceful in the world. Jesus Christ is there. And at the end of 1,000 years, there are so many unbelievers in the world. Satan is able to gather an army that numbers as the sand of the sea. Can you imagine? This massive army led by Satan will surround Jerusalem. Verse 9, and they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. Now remember, our study in Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48. There's the city proper. A place for the homes of the priests, a place for the homes of the Levites, a place for suburban homes of a general population, and a place for the families of Prince David, and right in the center of that is the temple. This entire area, all of that, will be surrounded by this massive invading army. This is the meaning of the camp of the saints. It is the city of Jerusalem and all of those parcels around Jerusalem that have been specifically designated for the priests, the Levites, the prince, and the suburbs of the city. And so here's this massive army, and the city is surrounded. And the number of the soldiers is as the sand of the sea. And it looks like it's going to be quite a battle. And then it turns out to be nothing at all. Because it says at the end of verse 9, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Nobody in Jerusalem had to fight. There was no battle. All the believers are gathered together and they are consumed with fire. All the losses are on one side and the battle only takes a moment to conclude. Here's an interesting thing. Satan will not stand at the great white throne judgment, but he will be cast directly into the lake of fire. Notice in verse 10. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. He's cast directly into the lake of fire. That was the place that was prepared for him and his angels. And so he doesn't need to stand before the judgment seat, before the great white throne judgment and have his works judged. He's judged and sent to the lake of fire. And as the prophecy is fulfilled, he will be no more as far as the earth is concerned. But notice it says where the beast and the false prophet are. The beast and the false prophet, though human beings, also will not stand at the great white throne judgment seat. But 1,000 years earlier, they were cast directly into the lake of fire. Would you look at chapter 19? Chapter 19, verse 19. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together. This is the second coming and the battle of Armageddon. Gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse, that is Jesus Christ, and against his army, that's the host of heaven. And the beast was taken, that's the Antichrist. And with him the false prophet who promoted the worship of Satan in the tribulation period, that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. The beast and the false prophet are human beings, but they don't need to stand before the judgment, before the great white throne judgment, and have their works judged. They are that bad. They are cast directly into the lake of fire. And 1,000 years later, when Satan is cast into the lake of fire, they're still there. What does that tell us? The lake of fire does not consume people in a moment and put them out of existence. That's what some religions, like Seventh-day Adventists, say, that God's punishment is momentary, hell is momentary, and you're consumed and you go out of existence. No, I'm sorry, it's not true. You see what it says, where the beast and the false prophet are. The beast and the false prophet were put there 1,000 years before, and they're still there. And so it says of Satan in verse 10, the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and false prophet are and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. In the old cartoon program, The Roadrunner, Wile E. Coyote constantly attempts to catch and eat the Roadrunner. But every time, the coyote is foiled and loses. Satan is just like Wile E. Coyote. He always loses. Every time Satan thinks he is winning, something happens to foil him again. Consider. Satan filled Judas Iscariot to betray Jesus and set up the crucifixion. John chapter 13 and verse 2. John chapter 13 and verse 2. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. So the devil, Satan, is the one who put it in the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray Jesus to set up the crucifixion. Now go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now, think of this. If Satan knew that the crucifixion would seal his demise, wouldn't he have told the princes of this world about that so that he would not have motivated them to crucify Christ? Satan never got the concept of redemption through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And he thought he was getting rid. Remember, he tried to have Jesus killed when he was 2 years old. Now he's finally got him on the cross. And he dies, and Satan is rejoicing. He's dead, he's dead, he's dead. And 2 days later, 3 days later, what happens? Foiled again. And his head has been crushed. The last battle of Gog and Magog after the millennial kingdom will be the end of Satan's attempt to be like God. And in the end, Satan always loses, and God always wins. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are more than conquerors. Thank you for being our victory and for granting us an irreversible, eternal victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you are always victorious, and you will be ultimately victorious against Satan and his conspiracy. You've already crushed his head at the cross. It's just a matter of finishing up the little details and bringing all of his efforts to an end in the battle of Gog and Magog. Help us each and every day to live our lives in confidence . For in Jesus Christ we will never lose. You always win. And we are yours. And you are ours. And so with you, we are the winners. We will have eternal life. We will be with you forever. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.